I was very impressed with that picture that Dawn gave about being conformed to his image. I thought that was a wonderful one and very relevant these days when people get so bothered about their outline. I began to get bothered about my outline. Not that I'm really worried about being fat or thin, it's just that it's so expensive when your clothes don't fit anymore when you get to that age. And so I talked about going on a diet. My kids looked at me in horror. They said, "Mothers are supposed to be a bit round and cuddly." "Think you're going to be a grandmother one day," they said, "and that has to be plump and cuddly." So I'm quite comforted. I'm not worried about all these sylph-like figures that people keep, and I'm comfortable with my own shape and size. I have to talk about 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just putting off the evil minute, I can tell you that. It's a very, very hard thing to talk about. I knew somebody once who was, the Lord had wonderfully blessed, lift him out of a slum environment, used him, but he had a very abrasive nature and would hurt and upset people. And I said to him one day, "What about 1 Corinthians 13? He said, "I avoid it at all costs." That's my feeling. I'd like to avoid it, but the Lord led us to this. So I just want to share with you the sort of people the Lord does want us to be when we are conformed to his image. Do you remember early on we talked about his love being shed abroad in our hearts when we receive Christ and we're cleansed, and by his Holy Spirit the Lord Jesus comes and takes over. His love is shed abroad in our hearts. And that love, Paul points out, should show in our lives. His love. Not our love. Not our love. Some of us are naturally sort of loving and maternal or delightful people. Some of us are a bit the opposite. I won't tell you which I am, and I'm not asking you to look for that now. But his love should be shed abroad in our hearts, whatever our character or temperament. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthian Christians. They, unlike many of the churches where there was a solid base of Jews who'd come to the Lord and they had all the teaching of the scriptures to back them, this Corinthian church, well, they were a pretty ropey lot before they were converted. And the Lord had wonderfully saved them. And right at the beginning of the letter, Paul writes and says that he's thrilled about the fact that they don't lack any of the gifts, the spiritual gifts, and that they're going on in the Lord. But their problem was that they got proud of the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God gave them. Now, when we come to the Lord gives us gifts. Above and beyond our natural gifts, he gives us some gifts we can use to help other Christians, to build up the church and other Christians. Now, there are several lists of gifts. He's given a list of gifts at the end of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. You are the body of Christ, and always in the Bible, where the gifts are talked about, they're talked about in the context of Christ's body. They should be used as anything in the body for building up, for strengthening, not for personal help, not for personal aggrandizement. They're given for others. And this is what the Corinthians had forgotten of it. He says, in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking different kinds of tongues. There's a list of gifts in Romans 12 that Dawn touched on yesterday, and that lists different sort of gifts. You may look at those in Corinthians and say, well, I don't know that any of those really belong to me. In Romans 12, we are told, again, in the context of the body, just as each of us has one body and many, many members, And these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, or a woman's, let him use it in a proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Then there's a further list in Ephesians chapter 4, again, in the context of the body. I won't read all those now, but if you read the lists of gifts, I know that you will find that you have at least one of them. The Lord said so. He talked about the talents. Some were given 10 talents, some only given one. But you have been given a special gift to use in the ministry to others. Doesn't matter what it is you have. Well, these Corinthians had. We talked about what they are and who has them, and the fact that they're used to be used for building up the church. But the tragedy was, as I say, that these Corinthians hadn't been using them that way. And so Paul immediately looks at these gifts and he says to them, some of you may speak in tongues, but if you're doing that and feeling that you're terrific and you've got some sort of spiritual edge on others, and you're not doing it out of love and that concern for the good of others that we heard about yesterday, then you're just like some clanging cymbal. It's a meaningless noise. Love must temper every gift we have and how we use it. If whenever we exercise our gift, we are thinking of the other person, how it's going to affect them and help them, then that gift will be used rightly and it will end in encouraging others. I've never forgotten that once at our assembly we had a speaker, and he got up there and he was slamming the Pentecostals, charismatics we call them these days. I've been greatly blessed through a Pentecostal fellowship, and I was frankly horrified, but of course as a woman you're not allowed to say anything in the assembly. So I waited quietly till after everyone had said goodbye, and then I drew our good brother on the side. I thought of Priscilla and Aquila, and I thought I was right to do this quietly. And I asked him, and I talked to him, I said, it's so sad to hear you standing there and slamming other Christians. Sure, they make mistakes and so do we. We should be encouraging one another, building other up, one another up. Paul, in all those 2 years at Ephesus, when they looked back on what he'd said, he had never spoken against their heathen gods. He'd never downed Diana of the Ephesians. He'd spoken only of Christ and of positive things. He didn't tell them to burn their books. They brought them as the Holy Spirit convicted them. We don't need to stand there and slam at others. We just pass on his word and the Holy Spirit does the work. We need to remember that. We need to remember that, and I do, with my children. It's such a temptation when we have somebody there to try and make sure that we protect them from all the dangers and give them all these things. The Holy Spirit will lead. If you build up, then they'll be strong enough and the Lord will protect them till the right time comes. Always use the gifts in love. Some had the gift of prophecy, preaching we might call it these days, somebody who's really inspired in preaching. How sad, though, this gift was used to glorify themselves. I think of these tragedies that have happened, of that have been showing up of the lives of some people who've been great preachers and used greatly in ministries. But somehow, something's gone wrong, and we hear of the bad things that have happened, And this nullifies a ministry in the end. That ministry is not used with love. Can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, theological ability, understanding the scriptures. And this is an area which always saddens me most, because I know some men who are really theologically gifted. They could be so used. In the Middle Ages, we're told that the schoolmen, they were the theologians of the day, used to spend their time arguing about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Ludicrous, you say? Yes, the devil wanted to nullify all the good they could do. And I know two men who are greatly gifted, and they spend their time arguing about certain minutiae of theological understanding, instead of using that tremendous insight and knowledge they have to build up the church. How sad. Well, you say, that doesn't happen to me. No, it may not. But he goes on, maybe you have the sort of faith and you can make those prayers of faith that really make things happen. I knew a man like this. I mentioned him earlier on. He was fantastic. The prayers of faith he would pray and they happened. But in the group we lived in, which was a sort of community with a number of students, he came from the slums and he had a real chip on his shoulder about anybody who didn't come from the same background as him. He was greatly used among those people, but every student there, I think, spent their time weeping on my shoulder after he had hurt them because of this chip. And yet, he could pray these wonderful prayers of faith. What if I'm somebody who has a lot to give, and I'm giving all these things? It's not given with love, true love. It's useless. I'm nothing. People can even be martyrs, Paul says. Give their body to the flames. But if they're martyrs out of any other reason than love for the Lord and love for the others, it's useless. You're nothing. Paul gives a picture of this early on. He talks about the fact of that day when at the second coming we're going to come before Christ's throne, not the judgment seat. We don't come to the judgment, but every Christian will be assessed how he served the Lord. And if we have built in our lives in precious stones and gold by the works we've done and the way we've served the Lord, that'll stand. But it will be like a fire sweeping through. And if all we've done and people have seen our service, but it's been without love, the whole thing will burn down. I've never forgotten when we lived in New Guinea. We lived on a village that was strung out along a ridge. There were about 28 houses, and ours was about halfway along this ridge. And one day, a fire started, just about the time that the midday breeze, which always turned and came from the sea, started to blow along the ridge. And those flames, of course, they were, and ours was too, a New Guinea house built of wood and thatch, all the things that burn. And first of all, the headman's houses went. And we helped take the things out of people's houses who were away working in their gardens, and the people helped us take our things out, particularly the kerosene. They got anxious about that. They rolled that down into the banana palms. And I prayed, and I had this conviction in my heart that nothing was going to happen to our house. My husband said, "Hurry up, clear the things out." And he thought I was a bit bonkers. But do you know what happened? The wind changed. The house opposite us went up in flames. The house beyond us caught fire but was saved. All the other houses that side went, and there ours stood. It wasn't even touched. But when I went to look at where those houses had been, do you know what was there? Nothing. Nothing. Everything had been reduced completely to ash. There was just an outline of ash. They didn't use nails, they used vines to bind the house together. And oh, how that spoke to me. That's what'll be left, unless I have the Lord's love impelling me. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul says, and unless it's his love as Margaret showed us so graphically yesterday in the matter of hospitality, if there's anything but his love that's compelling us, then all that we do will leave nothing. I know that sounds negative, but I know I need to be reminded of it so often. You say, how can that happen? How can somebody pray those prayers of faith? How can they preach like that so that people are converted or hear? How can they do those things without love? Because we are told quite clearly that we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, the one who sheds abroad his love in our hearts. We're told quite clearly that those things can happen, and then his love, which should impel us, which should be behind everything we do, is dammed off at its source. And that happens so easily. I've been a Christian for 47 years now. It's a long time. And Dawn was saying about, she wondered whether her love for her husband would last, and how God's love, you don't even have to think about that, his love lasts. But it's possible, just as in the marriage relationship, that you get a bit complacent. That love has to be constantly stirred up. And we're told clearly how. That love, we're told in John 15, is the result of our remaining in Christ, our communion with him. It's so easy, when you really know the Word of God, to just perhaps, you know, slip over the morning quiet time, or whenever you have your quiet time, to dash things off, to get busy in the Lord's service, and not have time for remaining, communing with him, drawing that sap up that is the thing which fills us with his love and makes us like him. That's what's so important. And then, as we use the gifts, they will be used with love. If we don't quench or grieve the Spirit, if we remain in Christ and commune with him. Now I'm speaking to myself so much. I've been so busy latterly that some mornings I get up and I have a lot to do, and I go out and garden between about 5:30, and then I come in and get everything ready for the kids, and I have to be off to work by 8:30. And it's so easy not to sit down first and just have that time alone with the Lord and spend time with him. But unless we do, then that love will not be shed abroad through us as it should be to others. Paul then goes on to talk about what love's like. And this is where it really hits you, isn't it? Love is patient. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a bit short on patience. It was interesting, before I was married, before I had children, when I was younger, I had a really bad temper, and I was very impatient. And the Lord dealt with those things very wonderfully. It was, in fact, my father, who wasn't a Christian, said to me one day, I've seen God working in your life. He said, I've seen you becoming, not losing your temper, becoming patient. What a wonderful testimony to the Lord's power. My father became a Christian before he died, which is wonderful. But I found when I got kids, it was altogether a different ball game. You know, I don't have to tell you, late at night, you had those nights when you were up half the night with them, and then you had to keep going through the day. All sorts of things crop up. Immediately they find you a bit scratchy. One of the teachers said to me the other day, she says, oh dear, she said, I was nearly in tears, she said. But they see it when you're feeling tired and scratchy, and some little devil gets into them and they just work on it. It seems they're not happy until they've got you to lose your cool. But love is patient. My daughter and my son each have radios. They are very thoughtful mostly. Their sort of music is not my sort of music. I've been taught to appreciate some of it. Some still leave me cold, but at least we can discuss it now, amicably. But the understanding is, when they're in their room, they can have their radios on. As long as the walls are not doing this and Mother isn't doing that, that's fine. And they're very thoughtful about that. They keep them at a reasonable level. But that when they come out of their rooms, they turn the wretched things off, so that Mother doesn't have to go on listening to whatever's going on in there. My daughter, every day, several times a day, comes out of her room, sort of singing to herself, and leaves her radio on. And when I say, Jane, just keep you cool, Mum, keep you cool, which is all very fine, but then I remind myself, how many times have I failed the Lord on the same ground? Does he lose his cool with me? That's the sort of love we should have. Love is patient. I can't make that daughter remember. And the more I get sort of het up about it, the worse she is. I've found that when a little bit of humour and kindness goes a long, long way to getting the effect you want. I mean, when they're little, it's much easier. But when they're beginning to grow up like that, I mean, they know that Mother is senile, deaf, generally incapable of understanding things. So they're staggered when Mother actually hears this radio, which of course is so quiet, you couldn't possibly hear it according to their standards. But don't forget, the Lord is patient. We can put Christ for love, and the Lord is patient, and it's his patience he wants to give us. Love is kind. That's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? And kindness, I think, is one of those elusive qualities that were wonderful, are wonderful. My father was a kind man. He didn't become a Christian till he was in his 70s, but he always had a great kindness, and I've never forgotten when he died, we had letters from all over talking of what he'd done for people and his kindness. We never knew. Though he wasn't a Christian in those early days, he didn't know, let his left hand know what his right hand was doing. He gave and he was kind to others. But he kept it quiet. He just did it quietly and secretly. How important it is, how easy it is to say something that's unkind but is very funny. I had a great gift of taking people off. It's so easy to take people off. And it's so easy for it just to drop into that little edge of unkindness. It just shows up their faults and everybody roars with laughter, and that's good for your ego, isn't it? But it's not always kind. In fact, it seldom is kind. We have to be so careful. I don't mean we should be all sort of smoogey and snarmy and that, and we can have a joke, but we have to be so careful, if we have a wit at all, that it's not unkind. So much wit you listen to these days rests on being unkind and abrasive and mocking people, doesn't it? Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Now, I think I can honestly say that I don't envy people material things, but some of us do. It's not easy, is it? But envy can also be spiritual. I've never forgotten when I was a Christian in my late teens, early 20s, and I felt I had these gifts, and then others would be chosen to do things before me. And I would turn on the good old Christian smirk and say, oh great, but I didn't mean it. I was eaten up with envy inside. It's possible to have spiritual envy of people who are preferred before us, of seeing we have gifts and then others are used instead of us. Oh, watch against envy. It's something that eats you up. It's like a cancer inside. It grows and grows. And it's a bad thing. Love does not envy. It's not proud. We're told in the scriptures, we have no reason to boast. Our only boast should be in Christ our Lord. But pride is perhaps one of the most difficult sins to root out and one of the ones that does the most damage. I shall never forget my sister. She was converted, we were converted within 6 months of each other. She was converted at a talk at our Crusaders, and I was converted at a camp 6 months later. And my sister said afterwards, well, I knew I needed to ask the Lord into my heart, but I really couldn't see that I was such a bad sinner. She said, well, I looked at you, and there was no problem there. I knew you needed saving. And my sister was indeed revoltingly virtuous. There's no other word for it. I mean, she did the right things. You know, she kept accounts and she listed what she had to do and she kept her room tidy and she didn't lose her temper and, it was dreadful. Then she went to university and she met the Lord in a new way. And she said, I suddenly saw that with all your outward sins, you came humbly to the Lord and I was proud. And I never saw that, and it was such a shock. And the Lord met her and dealt with that pride, and she was greatly used and has been a great blessing to me and to many, many people. But pride is something. Pride in our achievements. Pride in our background. Pride in our abilities. Pride in our gifts. Pride in our children. All those things, if you allow pride to take root, it is one of the most destructive things to our own personal life and growth. The most hindering thing. Love is not proud. And it doesn't mean humble in the sense of Uriah Heep. Remember Uriah Heep in Dickens? Always squirming his hand. I'm so humble. My mother taught me to be humble. But it turned out in the end, of course, he wasn't humble at all. He had an overweening pride, hadn't he? But it was hidden very well. Fortunately, the Lord is able to deal with that pride deep within that others may not see and change us. What reason the Lord had to be proud? But there was no pride in him. What about Moses? And yet they're told, with his great gifts, the amazing advantages he had of upbringing, the tremendous job the Lord gave him to do, he was the meekest man. He wasn't proud. Love isn't proud. Love's not rude. Now, I think there are all sorts of different ways of being rude. You know, what about that person who's an inveterate chatterer and you see her coming up on your left side as you're getting out of church? You think, uh-oh. It's easy to give people the brush off, isn't it? When it's not easy to put up with them. There are all sorts of ways in which rudeness can be shown. Passing people over. Making them feel unwanted. Love is not rude. Not rude in the way they speak to people. Whether it's your children, and again, what the temptation is sometimes when they've driven you to the very edge. My daughter has I think Perry Mason would be her style. You know, she has these sort of arguments about things. It doesn't matter. She shifts her ground. I said, having an argument with you is like ploughing through a shoal of red herrings, dear, because you never know where you are. And it's so easy to lose my cool and then to say something rude to her. Love is not rude. If we really love, rudeness doesn't come into it. Some people pride themselves on being brash, you know, but that isn't the way of the Lord. That isn't his love. Love's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Now, I find that a great comfort. Our Lord was angry. The scriptures don't say we shouldn't be angry. Be angry and sin not, we're told in Ephesians. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's the thing. You may be angry, and you may be justifiably angry at cruelty or injustice or things that are wrong. You may be angry over something that's very bad, but deal with it. Seek If it's a person, seek their forgiveness. Ask the Lord to deal with it. Take the anger out of your heart. If you go to bed with that anger, it'll bring a crop of problems in the morning. I've proved that again and again. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We say we've forgiven them, and then a few days later something happens and we find ourselves having an argument, and out it slips, doesn't it? Something in which they failed before. We keep a record. When we're forgiven, we have to ask the Lord that we may remember it no more, that it may be indeed wiped from our minds so that we won't bring it up. Keep a record of wrongs and then just pop them up at that psychological moment when our blood's up or we're angry or anything like that. Love always protects. Do we always protect? I mean, in the right way. This doesn't mean smothering. Love protects. Love trusts. Oh, isn't that hard sometimes when you've been let down? I remember in saying to Jane, so often I've asked her, you know, she's promised she'll do this and then it doesn't happen. I said, it's so hard, Jane, you know, and I do each time. She said, you don't trust me. I said, but I did, didn't I? I gave you the chance again and again and again. But the Lord does it to us, doesn't he? He gives us chances again and again and again. Love trusts. Very important. Do you trust your children? Do you trust them to the Lord and then let them go up in? Obviously not to something that's really harmful, because that's where the protection comes in. But do you trust them to do the right thing as you've trained them up in the Lord to the best of your ability? Love trusts. Love hopes. What a wonderful world. Not, you know, hoping against hope. Love has this sure hope for yourself and for others. And love always perseveres. We've heard so much about God's love that doesn't give up on us. And he wants us to have that sort of love for our husbands, our children, our friends, those with whom we come in contact. A persevering love, something that sticks and keeps on. Love never fails. We're told at the end, these three remain, faith, hope and love. But love will never end. There'll be an end of faith. We're going to see him face to face. Love, have faith will pass into seeing. Hope. We won't need any more hope because it will be fulfilled, our hope of seeing the Lord. But love will go on growing and burgeoning and becoming more wonderful. And it is an everlasting thing in him and in us. What a wonderful thing. Love never fails. And love is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Many of these things it talks about here, patience, kindness, they're included in that fruit that should be growing in us. We have gifts, but all the time we should be seeing that fruit. Now, we have fruit trees. And, of course, fruit grows naturally. You don't stick it on. You don't put it on the outside. It grows from a good, healthy tree. Good fruit will grow from it. If that tree, if a branch gets broken away, then no longer is the sap running into it and the fruit isn't developed. It comes back to this remaining in Christ. He talks about being the true vine. And then that fruit will continue to grow. We don't have to look for it. Suddenly, it'll be there and others will see it. That's the important thing. That love, which never fails, may it be growing and developing in all our lives. His love in us as we go through the coming weeks and months.